Notice my son's practicing positive thinking. He doesn't even wear a jacket, you see that? And the rest of you would feel a lot warmer, you know, if you felt thought like that. It's all in the mind, you know. You know, really. I'm not. No, I don't believe in positive thinking. I'm a realist. You know. So, but it's just for those that do. Okay. Well, we are continuing on with the subject of dispensations, that the Bible is broken up into a series of economies in which God worked with man, and he laid down certain rules in each economy. And there was a test as well. And when that economy was ended, the Lord would begin another. The first one we looked at was innocence. That was the stage when man knew no sin. That was in the Garden of Eden from chapters 1 to chapter 3, verse 5. When everything changed after that, in that first dispensation, man was innocent, truly innocent. And in the full extent of that word, that he did not know what evil was. He was innocent. You know, we think of little children that don't know much, next to nothing, and we think how better off they are. You know, as they get older, they experience sin. And, well, in the Garden of Eden, they didn't experience sin until chapter 3, verse 5. And the difference there was they didn't have a sin nature either, whereas a child does. So that was the period of innocence. It didn't last long. And then the second economy was freedom, Genesis 4 through to the end of chapter 8 of Genesis was the dispensation of freedom, where God put man to the test of using his free will. And that ended up with the flood, which reminds me that there is a punishment for every time the test is failed. And in that second dispensation called freedom, man had free will was the emphasis. In the first dispensation, innocence was the emphasis. That's what characterized that dispensation. In the second, it was the fact that man was free to choose. There were no civil laws in place. He could just choose. And man used his free will. The first thing he did was murder his brother. Cain murdered Abel. And then, of course, Lamech continued the tradition by murdering. And then, of course, there was bigamy. You know, Lamech was the first man to have two wives. And the thing just went on and on. And then it led to the flood. The punishment for that dispensation was the flood, the universal flood, where all but eight persons were destroyed. That was the end of that test. It really failed. And then the human race began again with Noah, his wife, and his three sons, Ham, Japheth, and I'm missing one. Shem. Yeah, Shem. Okay. So Noah's three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem, and their wives, they repopulated the earth. And then began civil government, the dispensation of civil government, where God gave Noah instructions that capital punishment will have to be introduced. And it was. If one man took another man's life, like Cain did Abel's, he would not get away with it. His life would be taken also. Cain got away with it in that dispensation, didn't he? The law wasn't in place. There were no restrictions, no restraints. But under the third dispensation, which was civil government, Genesis 9 through to 11:26, the experiment was using law. So the first law was capital punishment, and really, capital punishment is the foundation of all law. It's the ultimate penalty, capital punishment. And of course, today we're too civilized for that. That's what we think. Capital punishment was barbaric. We're refined today. We're sophisticated today. And look at the mess we're in. No, capital punishment is the basis of civil law. That's why our laws are weak and getting weaker all the time. Our laws are ridiculous. Our laws, generally speaking, are a joke, is what they are, a joke. The villain has now become the victim, and the victim is the villain. It's back to front. That's what happens when you remove capital punishment. So we've gone back to the dispensation of freedom or conscience, obeying your conscience, going by your conscience and not by the law. Our consciences are faulty because of what we program them with. All this filth and trash and relativism about what is right and what is wrong. In fact, virtually nothing is wrong anymore. So we have programmed our consciences in a libertarian sort of way, and as a result, we have this reversal of what is good law. So capital punishment was introduced under dispensation of civil government, and that was the emphasis that there would be law in place to govern man, because he can't govern himself. He really can't. You know, here's a good example. We were in Vancouver just the other day, and a stoplight was out, and you should have seen the chaos and the backup. The stoplight was out, and it was a free-for-all. Everyone did what they could get away with. There was no law, no order, and it was backed up. Someone was working on lights. As soon as they got the lights going, you know, there was a bit of chaos at the beginning because some people didn't realize the lights were working because they were just flashing, and it was a free-for-all, flashing on all four sides. But it took a while for people to realize that the lights were working. Once they realized, hey, yeah, I'm supposed to stop here, the free-for-all's over. So they stopped, and everybody just went with the green, you know, stopped with it, and order prevailed, and things started to work again. And nobody minded waiting a little bit because Joe Blow in front or Joe Blow on to our right or to our left wasn't pulling stunts. We were all waiting patiently for our turn. Well, law and order, that's just a small example. You know, otherwise you end up with chaos. People don't like laws, but then again, they don't like chaos either. It's a strange thing, isn't it? So the third dispensation, civil government, had its emphasis with law and order. And of course, all these economies overlap. We still have freedom of choice. You know, we still have freedom, but freedom of choice isn't the emphasis in this dispensation or the other dispensations. We still have civil government, don't we? We have civil government, but civil government was introduced a long time ago. It's not the emphasis of this dispensation. But now we're going to the next dispensation, which is dispensation of promise, and there's still civil government in it, but it's not the emphasis. We're going up, and we're just carrying on with all the dispensation to some degree are found in every dispensation, but the emphasis, except for the first one, innocence, that went by the wayside. There's no more innocence. We can't ever say that we are innocent anymore. We're not, because the Bible says that we're all born in sin. We have contracted Adam's disease. We got it from him. He sinned in the garden and passed it on to his offspring. So we can never go back to that paradise in this fallen body. But we do include the aspects of freedom and civil government today. Now, the third economy, who is that? Is the emphasis? Excuse me. The fourth, in the fourth dispensation, promise is the emphasis, and it's a distinction. Each dispensation had a distinction. The emphasis was the distinction. So we've begun that with the promises made to Abraham. And during the economy or management of mankind, God has chosen a certain family line to work with and use as a test case to represent mankind. And that the head of that family was Abraham. And then we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we had, through Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. So God was using Israel as the test case and using the patriarchs before them under promise. And promise ran from Genesis 11:27, when the first promise was given to Abraham, and it ran to Exodus 19, just before the law was given. Just before the Mosaic law was handed down with the Ten Commandments and the other 600, there are about 600 laws. So the dispensation of promise between Genesis 11:27 to Exodus, the end of Exodus 19, and the first promise that was given to Abraham, we won't go over all the scripture text again, is the promise of land in Genesis 12:1, the promise of nationhood at Genesis 12:2, and you need land for nationhood, don't you? And then the promise of God's blessing in Genesis 12, the idea that Abraham would be blessed. And so would everyone that would bless Abraham. That there is a blessing and a curse. Those that curse Abraham and his seed will be cursed. That's what the Bible says. I never wrote that. God said that. That there's a curse on everyone that curses his covenant people Israel. That's what the Bible says. Now, people disagree with that. I realize that. People argue with that, but they're arguing with the Bible. They're not arguing with me. And they're arguing with God. They're not arguing with me. And he said, cursed is everyone that curses you, and blessed is everyone that blesses you. You know, in this world that we live in today, this cockeyed world, people take exception with that. Well, I thank God that our Prime Minister has taken a stand for Israel. I really do. I thank God for that. We are an exception in this wicked world, as far as a nation goes. America used to support Israel all the time until their latest president. They weren't ashamed of it, neither should we be. But there is a blessing. And we read about that blessing in Genesis 12. And that there would be also, through Abraham, a blessing to all the peoples of the world, not just the Jew, but to all the Gentiles through Abraham. Why? Because through Abraham's seed, and you can follow the genealogy, came Jesus Christ. And through him, salvation is offered to Jew and Gentile alike. And all because God honored Abraham. So the dispensation of promise, and the test was given, as in all dispensations. In the first dispensation was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man didn't pass that test. And we can all attest to that. We can all agree with that. Man failed. In this test, under promise, Abraham and his wife Sarah were promised a child. And here they are in their 90s and 90 years old, and they're promised a child. They never had one up until that point. And so the test is, will Abraham and Sarah wait on God for the impossible? Will they wait? Well, no, they didn't. They took things in, they got tired of waiting, and they took things into their own hands. And Sarah suggested to Abraham our child will have to come through natural means without any miraculous intervention. So she suggested that Abraham will have to have offspring through their handmaid Hagar, the Egyptian. So that's what took place. And so there was a breakdown of confidence in God to literally deliver. Really, they didn't think God could deliver a child. So there was a breakdown there, confidence. But it was a partial failure. Abraham was not a complete failure. It was a partial failure. So if we go to the promise of a seed in Genesis, please, Genesis 15 and 1. Genesis 15 and 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He's saying, I don't have a child, I don't have any posterity. The closest to me is my steward, this Eliezer of Damascus, a Syrian. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one in my house is mine heir. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. That is his steward. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So, not giving Abraham credit, at that point he did believe. He did believe that his heir would come out of his loins, and that as a result there would be a multiplied offspring, a seed that would be innumerable. We're told at that point he believed it. It's just that later he had some doubts. And between himself and his wife, with a little bit of help from his wife, he also had doubts, and he gave up on the promise. But God didn't. Even though they did, man and wife, God didn't give up on it. Even though they had Ishmael through Hagar, God was still had Isaac in mind. And that's what all the conflict in the Middle East is all about. It's between Ishmael and Isaac. That's what it is. To this very day, they're fighting Ishmael and Isaac. See what happened, that huge mistake that Abraham and his wife made? To this day, they're fighting. To this very day, Ishmael and Isaac. But God hadn't singled out Ishmael to be the heir of promise. it was Isaac. So there was this partial failure, this breakdown of confidence in God, and they took things into their own hands. And let's just go to Genesis 37 and 27, please. Genesis 37 and 27. Let me read. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. This is the selling of Joseph as he went into Egypt. But notice the Ishmaelites, following through from Ishmael, the Ishmaelites are now an enemy of the Jew. And Joseph, son of Jacob, was sold to the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites traveled with the Midianites. And who were the Midianites but the offspring of Keturah, another wife of Abraham after the death of Sarah, but not of the line. And Keturah produced the Midianites. So the Midianites and the Ishmaelites were just one of the many enemies of Israel. So there is a punishment. They took things into their own hands, and they're paying for it. They're paying for it by producing all these enemies. Now, the Lord repeats his promise to Isaac in Genesis 18. You know. So Isaac has had a breakdown in confidence, but the Lord repeats his promise to him, even after the birth of Ishmael. In Genesis 18 and verse 9, and they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" So here we have the three visitors that come. Two angels, and one of them is the Lord himself. And they said unto him, verse 9 of Genesis 18, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was way beyond physically bearing a child. Verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life," that is the time that Isaac should be born, "and Sarah shall have a son." And the Lord is going to, isn't that marvelous? The Lord is going to reinstate her natural cycling so that she can have a child, and at the time of life, and Isaac will be born. Well, just miraculous, isn't it? It just shows you the power of God. "Is anything too hard for me?" saith the Lord. You know, two that were as good as dead as far as reproducing offspring, as good as dead. They were. But God promised. And in verse we'll stop there on that that reference. So God repeats his promise to Abraham that he would provide him an heir and a seed. And God had confidence in Abraham, though Abraham had limited confidence in God at that one point. God has confidence in Abraham that he will come through. Genesis 18, if you go back to Genesis 18, please, and verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken," and that which, of course, he had promised. So there was this first test, whether they would believe God for an offspring. And Abraham did at first, and then he wavered. But now the test two: will Abraham obey God in giving up his only son? So here, after all this time, Abraham's 100, and Isaac arrives. And when Isaac was a young man, a young man, God put him to a test. And the test was that he was to give up his son, the child of promise, that he was to sacrifice him. Now, that would seem a strange request for a holy God to request that Abraham should sacrifice another human being. But we know that God knew what the outcome was going to be. But it was merely a test that he put him to. We can't question God. God is God, and God has power, and God has sovereignty. And God may do all that he wills, and he does. And it's not for any man or woman to question God. But in this test, in Genesis 22, if you go there, Abraham took his son to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him in obedience to God. It says in chapter 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," and that means he put him to a test, and this is the second test, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood. So he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. So he prepared himself and got the wood, saddled up the animal, and took two servants with him, and started heading off to Mount Moriah, where he was to sacrifice Isaac. Now that shows absolute obedience. He didn't question and say, "What do you mean? I've been waiting all this time for my son, and now he's mature, and he's on his way to adulthood, and now you're telling me to get rid of him, to sacrifice him, to not only that, for me to kill him personally?" He didn't ask any of that, did he? And that's the way we have to be with God. Trouble is, people keep arguing with God and keep reasoning with God and telling God what he's supposed to do and what he can't do. They're going to find out differently when they meet him on that day of judgment, that all their their controversy was foolishness. But Abraham showed the example. He said, okay, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me, and it's abhorrent in some ways to me. But God said to do it, and I shall do it. And he went and prepared and was about to do it. And we know the outcome. I'm not going to read through all. God intercepted. And God intercepted because Abraham was going to go through with it. And God said, that's all I need to know, that you will obey me to the nth degree. That's all I need to know. And he stopped him right there. So will God obey God in giving up his only begotten son? Well, we know, as we read on, that he was about to sacrifice Abraham. Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. So there was success. And of course, there's a picture in there of God sacrificing his son. Abraham didn't have to do it, but God had to sacrifice his only begotten son. And that is the picture of this sacrifice, of this tentative sacrifice, where the Lord tells him in verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a picture of what God the Father actually went through with his son. That's a type and a picture. And so those same people that argue that God shouldn't have put Abraham to such a test that he would be willing to give up his son are the same people that turned down God, who gave up his son, that actually went through with it to pay for their sins. It's the same crowd. It's the same antagonistic, argumentative, God-hating crowd. When God went to all that trouble to give his only begotten son on the cross to die in our place, to pay the penalty of our sins so that we wouldn't be punished, the average sinner still argues with God over that incident on the cross. And the reason why it took place was because it had to take place. There was no other way. These people that are trying to row their boats into heaven by their own good works are slapping God in the face and saying, you should have left your son in heaven. Why did you allow him to come to earth and die on the cross? Because I'm good enough to get into heaven my way. I don't need your way. That's what we see. People are insulting God and spitting in his face by offering him their tainted good works. But here we see the picture of salvation in what God requested of Isaac, and he fulfilled it himself with his own son. And Abraham knew that Isaac was going to rise from the dead. He knew that. We read about that later on. He actually knew that. He said, we're coming back. He said that to his servants before he went up to Mount Moriah with the knife and with the wood and with his son. He said to his servants, we're coming back. We're coming back. He didn't know how, but he knew his son was coming back from the dead. And that's a picture of Christ. Christ has risen from the dead. And he is a justification for every sinner that will take him. All right, let us stop there and let us pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy promise of thy son, Jesus Christ, that he would come into the world and that he would live without sin and would die without sin, that he was born without sin. We thank thee, Father, that he was innocent and that he fulfilled thy promises. And we bless thee that there is a way out, a way of escape, that we need not perish. We bless and thank thee for keeping thy word in Jesus' name. Amen.